Hi, this is Rabbi Glenn. You're listening to an encore presentation of Jesus Made Me Kosher. So enjoy! I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And we want to welcome you again to Jesus Made Me Kosher. Jesus Made Me Kosher is sponsored by Congregation Shema Yisrael. We're your friendly neighborhood Messianic synagogue. You can find us on the web at shema.com, S-H-E-M-A.com. And you will find there a wealth of articles and all kinds of good stuff, links to other good stuff. So yeah, by all means, invite you to go there. You can also sign up for our free, can't read that, free Congregation Shema Yisrael monthly newsletter. We'd love to send that out to you. And you can be in touch with us via email, also through our website. Maybe you want to give us some feedback on the show. Anyway, glad you're listening. Rabbi Glenn in with you today. And I'm going to be sharing with you an article I wrote several years ago entitled Counterfeits, A Study of Israel's False Messiahs. You know, back when the calendar was about to turn to the year 2000, it had a lot of people worried. Now with the situation with Iran and Israel and all the tensions in the Middle East and all the terrorism, it's got people wondering again, how near are we to Messiah's return? Now, concerning the signs that would indicate his second coming was near, Yeshua began his Olivet Discourse with a solemn warning. Here's what he said. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and will mislead many. Now, notice that the subject of his prophecy didn't start out with a warning about the potential worldwide disruption of Y2K or the role of the Roman Catholic Church in the great apostasy to come or the potential perils of ecumenism or the European Economic Union or the Council on Foreign Relations or United Nations Army. The first sign Yeshua warned us to watch for was the proliferation of false messiahs during what is called Acharit HaYamim, the last days. And folks, the history of the Jewish people is replete with false messiahs. What I'd like to do today is consider what a few of these men and their movements had in common so that we can understand how their deception could be embraced, how the damage they wrought might have been avoided, and how if we will love and embrace the truth, it will guard us from repeating these tragedies. So first, let's consider some first century false messiahs. You know, Christians and Messianic Jews, focused as we tend to be on interpreting the last days, are sometimes surprised to learn that there were false messiahs even around the time of Yeshua. The New Testament records three of them, Theudas, Judah the Galilean, and one unnamed Egyptian Jew. So let's talk about Judah the Galilean. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, also made reference to Judah the Galilean, stating Judah the Galilean told Jews about 10 years before the birth of Jesus that it was shameful for them to be consenting to pay tribute to the Romans and tolerating mortal masters after having God for their Lord. Now, it's interesting to note that Judah apparently had a false prophet by the name of Tzadok, which is from Tzadok, right? Righteous. Very likely Tzadok presented himself to the people as being Elijah, who according to scripture was to precede and announce the coming of the Messiah. The pattern of false messiahs having false prophets was to become all too familiar. Judah and Tzadok are credited by Josephus with having founded the Zealots, a group we are introduced to in the New Testament, and they caused a great deal of trouble. All right, let's consider another of these first century false messiahs, Theudas. Theudas is mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 36. In his historical work, Antiquities, Josephus also wrote about Theudas, who around 45 AD influenced, and here's how he put it, quote, the majority of the masses to take up their possessions and to follow him to the Jordan River, unquote. He claimed that the Jordan River would part for them at his command. Well, obviously it didn't, and he and many of his followers paid for their foolishness with their lives. We have a third first century false messiah, an unnamed Egyptian Jew, and this guy's mentioned in Acts chapter 21. Rabbi Paul was nearly killed by a hostile mob. The Roman commander stationed at the temple arrested Paul. When Paul said something to him in Greek, the surprised commander replied, "Oh, do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian whom some time ago stirred up a rebellion, a revolt, and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Of course, Paul assured him he was not that man. Josephus wrote of this incident as well, though exaggerating the number of followers of this unnamed Egyptian Jew as being about 30,000. This man led his followers to the Mount of Olives, threatening to force entry into Jerusalem and liberate it from Roman occupation. Many of his followers were killed in the ensuing conflict. So we had false messiahs, at least three of them that we know of in the New Testament record, at the time of Yeshua or shortly thereafter. Well, let's now switch gears and talk a little bit about false messiahs after the time of Yeshua. The first that I'd like to talk about, his name was Shimon ben Kosiba, but better known as Bar Kokhba. It is ironic that Shimon ben Kosiba, one of the most famous of Israel's false messiahs, is actually regarded by the Jewish community as a hero. The Jewish revolt against Rome, which began about 66 AD, ended tragically 4 years later, 70 AD, with the decimation of the Jerusalem temple. It was not, however, the last attempt at Jewish national sovereignty. Another revolt started in about 132 AD, led by a Jewish general by the name of Shimon ben Kosiba. As early as 115 AD, Kosiba had defied Emperor Trajan. At that time, and again in 132, Kosiba was successful in his military exploits. Early on, it appeared as though, under Kosiba's command, the Israeli military might actually be successful in defying Rome. The Jewish people were understandably eager to be free from the oppressive Roman occupation of Israel. However, this zeal for sovereignty so heightened everybody's messianic expectations that when Kosiba met with some initial victories, Rabbi Akiva recklessly declared him Bar Kokhba, the son of a star, a title actually taken from Numbers chapter 24, a prophecy which referred to the Messiah. And so in doing that, Rabbi Akiva became a false prophet, and Kosiba became in that moment also a false Messiah. Kosiba made no effort to disavow the title bestowed on him. And it's worth noting that up to this time, Messianic Jews had been fighting right alongside their non-Messianic brothers in this rebellion against Rome. But once Rabbi Akiva pronounced Kosiba to be the Messiah, to be Bar Kokhba, you know, it made the situation impossible. The Messianic Jews had to withdraw their support and involvement in the revolt. They could not, in good conscience, be aligned with someone they knew was absolutely not the Messiah. The mighty Roman Empire was not about to permit one of its smallest vassal countries, Israel, to defy it. And within 3 years, the Jewish revolt was decisively crushed. Ben Kosiba was killed. Akiva was tortured and put to death. Thousands of those who fought under the banner of this false Messiah were likewise put to death. Sadly, at that time, the rabbis blamed the Messianic Jews for the loss because they withdrew from the army. And so from that time on, Jewish believers in Jesus were considered anathema. It's very sad. Well, let's move to the Middle Ages, even a little later than that. Shabbatai Zevi was born in Smyrna, Turkey. He was born in 1626. Allegedly, he was born on Tisha B'Av, a day associated with the most tragic events in Jewish history. Now, many sources affirm this, though the date may have been fabricated owing either to his infamy or else to a tradition that the Messiah would be born on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple. In any case, at a young age, Shabbatai Zevi was identified as a prodigy. He entered into rabbinical studies under Joseph Eskapa, who was at that time considered the most illustrious rabbi in Smyrna, which is Turkey. However, Zevi left the yeshiva, which is, of course, the Jewish school for higher religious education, when he was just 15 years old, preferring to live an ascetic life of solitude and to be his own teacher. Well, that should have been a red flag right there. At age 18, he was ordained as a hacham, a wise one, similar to being ordained as a rabbi. Zevi was given alternately to bouts of euphoria and melancholy. You know, in modern terms, he probably would have been diagnosed as manic depressive. About the same time he was ordained, Zevi's psychotic episodes worsened. During his times of euphoria, which his disciples euphemistically called illumination, Zevi would disparage the Torah, coming up instead with new and strange rituals. He advocated sexual license and exhibited a disturbing obsession with attempting to pronounce the ineffable name of God, the tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. At first, very few people took Zevi's behavior seriously, knowing him to be mentally ill. In 1648, when news of the massacres of the Jews in Poland reached Turkey, Zevi's bizarre public episodes became more frequent and pronounced. Not long after this, news began spreading that a quote-unquote man of God called Nathan had appeared in Gaza. Nathan supposedly was able to perform miracles and could disclose to each individual the particular formula for what's called the tikkun, the restoration that their soul needed. Shabbatai Zevi traveled to Nathan of Gaza, hoping to be cured of his mental illness. Instead of remedying the situation, Nathan made it worse by urging Zevi to pursue his messianic visions and appointed himself Zevi's prophet. The Shabbatean movement, in other words, the followers of Shabbatai Zevi, or Zvi, officially began in May of 1665 when Zevi publicly declared himself the Messiah. By October of that year, reports of the Messiah and news of miracles and visions swept across Europe. Groups of emissaries were sent by Jewish communities from all parts of Europe to Turkey to pay homage to the one many were calling our king. In September of 1666, Zevi was summoned by the Sultan to Constantinople, where he was given the choice of execution or conversion to Islam. Zevi chose conversion. The effect of his conversion to Islam was devastating. Many within the Jewish diaspora, the dispersion of Jewish people around the world, many Jewish people around the world became disillusioned and a great schism occurred. Many saw the whole episode as a debacle, while others maintained that Zevi had only converted to Islam on the surface, but was continuing his true work surreptitiously. The Dohenmeh were groups of Jewish people who followed Zevi's example and would publicly convert to Islam, but secretly continued in their own form of Judaism, still clinging to Zevi as the Messiah. Interestingly, small pockets of Dohenmeh actually survived into the 20th century. Shabbatai Zvi, or Zevi, died in 1676, shortly after his 50th birthday, on, of all days, the Day of Atonement. A number of letters he wrote during his last years indicate that he continued to believe he was the Messiah. During the last 10 years of his life, he allegedly had revelations of the mystery of the Godhead, which he imparted to his followers, which amounted to heresies. According to Zevi, the God of Israel was not actually the creator, but rather a second cause, a kind of demigod. Naturally, this met with revulsion and violent opposition from the mainstream Jewish community. After his death, Nathan of Gaza spread the idea that Zevi had actually ascended to heaven and was deified. Nathan, as it turns out, was much more of a strategist than Zevi and really is the one responsible for the spread of the Shabbatean movement. Nathan himself died just a few years later in 1680. Now let's talk about another false messiah, Jacob Frank. Jacob Frank was born Jacob ben Judah Lieb. From the age 19 until he was about 30 years old, and by the way, he was born in 1726, Jacob Frank earned his living selling cloth and precious stones and other goods. His travels took him from Bucharest to Turkey. Frank associated with Shabbateans from the time he was young, and not long after joining the Shabbatean sect, Frank gained a reputation as a prophet, having, it was thought, special powers and inspiration. Frank is described as a man of unbridled ambition and domineering to the point of despotism. He had a very powerful personality, and people were swept up in his magnetism. He was regarded by many in the Shabbatean sect as, quote, a new transmigration or reincarnation of the divine soul which had previously resided in Shabbatai Zevi, unquote. And Frank readily accepted this. Frank lapsed into the same form of heresy as Zevi, teaching that the God of Israel was not the first cause, but rather subordinate to the true creator. In secret, he presented himself as the Messiah, God in corporeal form. Also, like Zevi before him, Frank converted on pretense to Islam in 1757. Later, in September of 1759, Frank was baptized as a Catholic, and thousands of Jewish people followed his example. In the city of Lvov alone, 500 people were baptized. But this was no different from his previous conversion to Islam. It was only a pretext. Secretly, Jacob Frank continued to teach that he himself was the Messiah, while publicly making every effort to present his teachings as Catholic theology. But the facade didn't last very long. Later that year, six of Jacob Frank's new quote-unquote Catholic converts confessed to having all the while believed that Frank was the living incarnation of God. When this information became public, Frank was arrested, subjected to a thorough investigation, and sent into exile for 13 years, and eventually died in Germany in 1791. So false messiahs across Israel's history in the time of Yeshua as well as in the time after he came. Let's talk about the effect of these false messiahs. In every case, the effect of false messiahs on the Jewish community has been devastating. The discovery that these men were not the true Messiah led to widespread disappointment and division. People were left in despair, having invested their hopes, having invested their energies, and in some cases, their worldly possessions in these men. Another effect of false messiahs was that it left the largely Roman Catholic leaders of Europe, as well as the Islamic leaders of the Middle East, feeling rather smug and disdainful toward the Jewish people. As a result, anti-Jewish legislation became more common and severe through much of the world. And perhaps saddest of all is that many Jewish leaders over the years have all but abandoned the hope in the biblical promise of the Messiah, preferring not to even risk any further division or decimation in the Jewish community should another false Messiah arise. So it's had a devastating effect in the Jewish community. But let's talk about some of the common denominators of false messiahs. See, one of my tasks is to help the people of God to be secure in their faith, to know that Jesus really is the Messiah, and how to avoid being taken, how to avoid being duped or led astray by a false Messiah. How could our Jewish people have embraced these counterfeits? How is it that we've been repeatedly deceived? And how can we avoid these same mistakes? If we're to have the answers to these questions, it is important that we consider what these movements and their leaders had in common. I've got seven of them. Here we go. Number one, these were ambitious men who were accountable to no one. Number two, rather than allowing the scriptures to be their guide, people allowed circumstances to dictate their expectations. Maybe it was in the form of somebody with a really charismatic personality, or the situation was dire, or suddenly there was this huge crisis. And rather than letting scripture be the authority to recognize who the true Messiah is, people went with their circumstances and their feelings. Number three, lack of knowledge of the scriptures, especially those prophecies concerning the Messiah, coupled with looking to extra biblical sources for authority. For example, the Zohar, mystical Jewish teachings, allowed people to be more readily deceived. You know, folks, just as soon as we jettison the Bible as being the significant and ultimate book that it is, when it became relegated to children's stories, we opened ourselves up as a people to false messiahs. Number four, the emphasis on personal, subjective, emotional experiences as against the unchanging Word of God. For example, the Encyclopedia Judaica states that, quote, as part of his mission, he, Jacob Frank, one of these false messiahs, journeyed to the grave of Nathan of Gaza. You know, it's interesting. It's in a striking parallel. It's worth noting that one modern televangelist tells of having visited the graves of Catherine Coleman and Amy Semple McPherson, and that he felt, quote, a terrific anointing, claiming that the anointing has lingered over Amy Semple McPherson's body. Does that sound bizarre? That was actually Benny Hinn. And that's from Christianity in Crisis, 1993. Next, number five, esoteric, quote-unquote, knowledge allegedly available only to an elite group served as an enticement to join these movements. People got an ego boost from feeling like they would be part of this little elite group, the only ones who have this hidden knowledge. And furthermore, considerable pressure was put on people to either get with the program or else risk missing out on God and be labeled as unspiritual. You know, that's the hallmark of any cult, that if you disagree with their teaching, you are going to be shunned, you are going to be disfellowshipped, you are going to be treated as going to hell and cast into outer darkness if you don't follow their particular little teaching. Number six, and this is really telling, the fixing of dates for Messiah's coming was characteristic of some of these movements, as was the belief that our efforts can hasten his coming. He will come when he will come, and no one knows the time except the Father. But he is going to come at a pre-appointed time, at a time appointed from eternity. So we shouldn't think that we're going to actually have an effect on God's decision about this. Messiah will come when he will come. Beware of anybody, including Harold Camping. Oh, did I say that out loud? Yeah. Anybody who fixes dates. And when they do, they should be shunned. Finally, number seven, and most significantly, these and other false messiahs were able to draw and deceive people who had already rejected Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah. When we shun the truth, we become vulnerable to a lie. And you know, friends, there are false prophets and false messiahs on the scene even today. Their methods follow much the same pattern, and their victims have many of the same fallacious notions and lack of knowledge of the Bible as those who preceded them. Only as we look to the Word of God and embrace the truth found in Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, will we be immune to the lure of false teachers. Well, let me close by sharing something with you. Years ago, I spent a number of years as a bank teller, and I learned to recognize counterfeit bills, but I didn't learn to recognize counterfeit bills by studying counterfeit bills. Folks, I learned to spot a counterfeit immediately, because day by day, hour by hour, every day, I was handling the real thing. If you want to recognize a counterfeit when you see it, the way you do that is not to study counterfeit messiahs or cult groups or strange people. You study the Word of God, study the messianic prophecies, know the Bible. That is your safeguard against falling prey to one of the many counterfeit teachers out there today. Don't be hoodwinked by emotionalism. Don't be hoodwinked by charismatic personalities. Let the Word of God be supreme in your determinations about truth. And folks, if you have not yet, if there's anybody listening who has not yet received Jesus as your Messiah, that means you're still vulnerable. That means that you would just as easily fall prey to a counterfeit Messiah with a charismatic personality. It's Jesus, Yeshua, and He alone that is our Messiah. Well, folks, it's been great to speak with you today. Rabbi Glenn here on behalf of Congregation Shema Yisrael. Tune in again tomorrow. Please join us on behalf of Rabbi Lauren and me and everybody at Congregation Shema Yisrael. So glad you tuned in, and we will talk to you soon. Shalom, shalom.
Jesus Made Me Kosher is sponsored by Congregation Shema Yisrael, a community of Messianic Jews and kosher-hearted Gentiles who serve the three-in-one God of Israel. You can find us on the web at shema.com. That's S-H-E-M-A.com. If you'd like more information or have questions, you can also reach us by phone at 248-593-5150. That's 248-593-5150. To hear how Jesus can make you kosher, join us every weekday at 3:30 right here on Faith Talk 1500.